Well, good morning, everyone, and Happy New Year. Every new year, in fact, every new month, every new week, every new day, each passing moment brings us closer and closer to the end of time, which the Bible coordinates with the second coming of Christ. And I thought that would be a fitting subject for us to focus our attention on the first Lord's Day of a new year, when so many people, I mean, I'm not excluded from this, of course, but so many people are thinking about the inauguration of President Trump, President-elect Trump, and what that's going to look like. So many people are thinking about what's going on in Moscow and Kyiv and the battlefield. Tehran, the capital of Iran, and other hot spots around the world. So many people are thinking about what is happening in the world, what is going to happen in the world. Well, all of those things are really minor when it comes to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It turns out that the second coming of Christ is a major biblical theme. It's referenced over 1,500 times in the Old Testament, and about one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament is about the second coming of Christ. I'd like to read for you a longish quote from John MacArthur on the second coming of Christ that I think really sets the stage for us. John MacArthur writes, "The second coming of Jesus Christ is a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. It is not minor. It is not unimportant. It is not a secondary or tertiary matter. It is critical. It is a substantial reality of our faith. It's one of the most important events, or it is the most important of events, because it's the end of the story, because the second coming consummates everything, everything. To minimize the second coming is to minimize everything else, because this is the finale, the culmination. His return consummates the history of the world and the history of redemption and the fulfillment of all God's pledges and promises and covenants and threats and warnings. All blessing and all judgment in its final disposition is connected with the coming of Jesus Christ. World history seems sometimes to be careening sort of helter-skelter, pell-mell into blackness, sort of uncontrolled. But that is not the case. While men's behavior becomes less and less controlled, the very movement of history is under the sovereign control of God, who is moving it inexorably, exactly to the point which he has predetermined, and that is the return of Jesus Christ." Well said by John MacArthur. So we're going to be looking at a lot of passages this morning. So if your mind is foggy or you're kind of drowsy, feel free to stand up, do some jumping jacks, touch your toes, maybe slap the person next to you across the face, as long as they can do that to you, because we're going to need to gird up the loins of our minds, to use the terminology of the Apostle Peter. Okay, so concerning Christ's second coming, I'm going to have five questions for you to help to organize our study. And the first one is, what is it? What is the second coming of Christ? What exactly do we mean by it? Well, look with me in Acts chapter 1. Acts Acts chapter 1 is basically the gospel according to Luke volume 2. The gospel that bears his name is volume 1, while the Acts of the Apostles is really volume 2. It picks up where the gospel of Luke left off. And so this is after the resurrection. And Jesus talks to his disciples some more. And then notice what we read in verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. He had ascended bodily into heaven. And then verses 10 and 11. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men, these are angels who appeared as men, stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So here is the promise of these messengers from God that Jesus was going to come again in a similar way in which he had ascended into heaven. So he's going to come bodily and visibly, and he's going to do all of the things that the Bible talks about in connection with his second coming. Christ's second coming is included in the so-called Apostles' Creed, which was not actually written by the apostles, but it represents apostolic doctrine in the first few centuries of the church. And in the Apostles' Creed, after addressing Christ's incarnation, birth, suffering, death, and resurrection, in connection with his first coming, then the Apostles' Creed states this about Christ's second coming. He ascended to heaven, which we just read about. So that's called in Christian tradition the ascension, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And in Christian tradition, that's called the assumption or coronation of Jesus. And then come these words, from there, in other words, from Christ's throne of glory and authority in heaven, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. So, as John MacArthur had written, the second coming of Christ is a cardinal doctrine in the Christian faith. That's why it's included in the Apostles' Creed. So that is in answer to the question, what is it? Of course, there's a lot of other questions that are left unanswered at this point. That's why there's four more questions. So the second question is, what will be its purpose? What will be its purpose? Or why is Jesus coming a second time? He came the first time. Why is he coming a second time? And this could be a whole sermon, even series of sermons all by itself. We're going to limit ourselves to three main reasons why Jesus is coming again. And the first one is to judge. That's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus talked about this multiple times. Maybe the clearest passage is in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus said, an hour is coming. So we're going to get to the timing at the end. It's just called an hour. An hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. So there's a sense in which it is now here, but it is still coming in terms of its final consummate form. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus is coming, and that coming is connected with judgment, and that is connected with the resurrection. It's important to make those connections, because there's a lot of passages that connect to these cardinal points. A second major reason for Christ's return is to punish. To punish. That's alluded to here in John chapter 5. And by the way, regarding the punishment that Christ is bringing at his second coming, believers are exempt from that. There is no punishment to fear. In the passage before the passage that we just read, so in verse 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." There's no question about that. There's no possibility of losing that eternal life. If so, it wouldn't be eternal life. And then Jesus concludes that by saying, "But has passed from death to life." He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So this judgment to punish does not include believers, because from the moment that you put your trust in Jesus, you are justified. God declares you, reckons you righteous because of what Jesus has done for you, not because you actually are righteous, not because you deserve to be justified, but as a gift of his grace, God justifies you. You are no longer under judgment. There's no condemnation for you to fear. Believers will give an account. But the result of that reckoning, that result of that accounting, will not be our eternal destruction. It will be to vindicate us as genuine believers, and also for the Lord to reward his faithful servants. So when we talk about Christ coming again to punish, we don't mean to imply that believers will be punished, but unbelievers will be. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this is an aspect of the Christian message that is neglected, I believe, in evangelicalism today. We don't like to mention this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes here, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." And we've seen in several passages of Scripture that that is a reality of being a believer, of being a member of Christ's kingdom in this present phase of it. There's persecution. There's trials. There's tribulation. There's suffering of different forms. And here, Paul zeroes in on the suffering that believers endure at the hands of unbelievers. So notice verse 6, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is the second coming. This is what the angels alluded to in Acts chapter 1. But there's more details. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how there is something at stake whenever the gospel is proclaimed. Lots of people assume that we can take or leave Jesus. We can take or leave the message of the gospel as if it's optional. You can either believe or not believe, whatever. No big consequence. But it's Jesus himself who said in John 3 and verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world," Jesus is the light, "but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." In the teaching of Jesus, we're all under condemnation until we believe, until Jesus rescues us from under that state of condemnation and wrath. But if a person is never rescued, if a person is never saved from the wrath to come, that's biblical language too, then they're still under that wrath, and that wrath will come. And notice in Paul's language here that this vengeance from God is on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will be their eternal state? Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That doesn't mean destruction that will then come to a point of completion and then follows eternal annihilation. It's destruction that is eternal in its nature. It never comes to an end. Just like eternal life is life that will never come to an end, eternal destruction is destruction that will never come to an end. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, unbelievers have spent their lives avoiding God, trying to get away from God. That was me before I was saved. I was deceived. I thought that life was better on my own, doing my own thing, doing what I felt like doing, obeying the various thirsts and hungers and lusts of my sinful nature. But that only leads to destruction. It actually results in misery and dissatisfaction in this life. Is that not true? I experienced that. Every high is very, very short-lived, and then you're miserable until the next high, or fill in the blank. But then that string of disappointments and dissatisfaction from sin is actually pointing to this day of judgment, when those who will be judged in this way will be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day, there is a particular day, we're going to talk about that, to be glorified in his saints. So notice there's two different groups of people. There are those who do not know God, they do not obey the gospel. When Jesus comes again, for them there will be punishment and eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. But then there are the saints, not the football team, but believers, the holy ones, not because they're holy in and of themselves, but because God has sanctified them. God has called them to himself. God has called them to be holy. God has saved them, called them to be saints. And God will be glorified in his saints at the second coming of Christ. And believers will not be fearful and petrified, but instead, the end of verse 10, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Believers will marvel at Christ at his second coming. So, to punish. And then, thirdly, to complete the work of redemption. If you think about it, that is the main purpose of the second coming. From the vantage point of the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament often saw Christ's first and second coming as one event. That reality, that phenomenon, is known as prophetic foreshortening. It's sort of like when you go out into the parking lot onto Inyokern Road here, and you look up at the mountains, you see Owens Peak, and then immediately below it, there's Five Fingers. Well, you know that when you go up to Highway 14 and then go up on Indian Wells Canyon Road, drive a little bit, and then there's Five Fingers, and then you keep on driving up Indian Wells Canyon Road for about 9 miles, then you come to the trailhead to Owens Peak. They're not right next to each other. Five Fingers is not immediately below Owens Peak. They're separated, but from our vantage point, it looks like they're right on top of each other. That was the perspective of the Old Testament prophets. They saw one event, and so there are aspects of fulfillment in terms of what the Old Testament foretold that took place during Christ's first coming, but Christ's first coming did not fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Christ is coming again, and when he comes again, all of the promises that have been given with respect to salvation and redemption and the coming of Christ, they will all be fulfilled. Christ is coming again to complete his work of redemption. And I have just a few verses for you. Here's a familiar verse that we don't often think of with respect to the second coming of Christ. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, where Paul said, "For I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." And we love that verse as a promise of the perseverance of the saints, of our eternal security in Christ. But the sentence goes on. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day," notice there's a day, "the day of Jesus Christ." And that is New Testament language to refer to the second coming of Christ. When Christ comes again, then that work of salvation that he has begun in you and me as individual believers, Christ will bring it to completion. Our salvation will be complete. Then there are details that are filled in. So Christ will complete his work of redemption by giving us glorified bodies. So I mentioned Philippians chapter 1. Look in Philippians chapter 3. So backwards from 2 Thessalonians, there's 1 Thessalonians and Colossians and Philippians. We looked at Philippians 1 and verse 6. Notice chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Here's a shorthand version of this promise of the second coming of Christ. Paul wrote here, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, just like the angels promised in Acts chapter 1. Verse 21, "What will Jesus do when he comes again? Who will transform our lowly body?" That's this, your body right now, no offense. I know you might work out every day and watch what you eat, and you and your wife, I trust, or husband are really impressed with your very attractive body from a human perspective, but from an eternal heavenly perspective, no matter how good of shape you're in, it's still our lowly body. The process of death has already begun. The outward man is perishing day by day. This is our lowly body. But when Christ returns, he's going to transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Jesus was raised from the dead, and then he was glorified, and he ascended into heaven, where he is now in glory. He's in heaven itself. He has his glorified body, and he's going to transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. How's he going to do that? By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. By the power by which he upholds all things in the universe. Jesus has the wherewithal to be able to do this. And then notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's more details on this glorified body that we're going to receive. This is an appropriately popular passage to read at a Christian funeral. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50, the context, though, has to do with the resurrection body. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God in its consummate form, which Jesus is coming to usher in, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Remember Philippians 3 and verses 20 and 21. We will be transformed. "We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Remember that in terms of the timing. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Second time Paul has mentioned that. "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." In other words, our glorified bodies will be free of any traces of death. Death will be conquered and put away in reality, in practice, not just in principle, not just in hope, but that will be our reality. Continuing on in verse 54, "But when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' Sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen. not only will we receive new bodies, but our receiving glorified bodies is actually a subset of Christ redeeming and reforming all of the created realm, the entire material creation. Look in Romans chapter 8. In verse 18, Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul wrote here, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and this present time is filled with sufferings." Make no mistake about it. "But those sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." What do you mean, Paul? Verse 19. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, this fulfillment of Christ's redemptive work is being applied not just to our bodies, not just to the whole company of believers, not even just to the whole earth, but to the entire universe, the physical created realm. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it." You can read about that in Genesis chapter 3. "In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So this redemption of creation is something that is still in the future. That's part of the already and not yet tension of salvation. As believers, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But death is still at work in us. We still live in a fallen world, which is in a fallen universe. But there's coming a day, that day, when Jesus comes again, when our bodies, the earth, and the entire universe will be freed from the curse. Christ's work of redemption will be fulfilled in its consummate universal scope. It's an amazing thing to look forward to. Notice how Paul describes this. "But we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." We see that through death and entropy and disorder and chaos, decay. But then verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Again, the moment that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God adopts you into his family as a son or a daughter. But there's a future aspect of our adoption, that being the redemption of our bodies. That will be accomplished when Jesus comes again. Much more could be said. The Bible says much more, but we'll leave it there for now. All right, the next question. What will it look and sound like when Jesus comes again? Let's look in Matthew chapter 24. Notice verses 29 through 31. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," by the way, the last point we're going to cover is when? Well, apparently, after the tribulation. But notice these various cosmic signs that will accompany the coming of the Son of Man, which will be mentioned in verse 29. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Whatever your idea of awe-inspiring special effects might be, maybe episode 4 in the Star Wars saga, after it came out, it was re-released, and George Lucas and his gang went back and doctored up the special effects, and there's the explosion of the Death Star, and it's so incredible, and all of that. Imagine the movies that we watch with their special effects, and we ooh and we ah. But this is real life. Jesus says, this is what is going to happen. Not with goggles, but in the heavens, in the sky, in the cosmos. These signs are going to happen, and it will be unsettling. And this is all setting the stage for the main event, which Jesus talks about in verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, like Daniel predicted in Daniel chapter 7. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So what will it look and sound like? These cosmic disturbances. A loud trumpet call. It'll be special effects and a sound system that we can't comprehend. Notice what the Apostle Peter wrote. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord, which in the context is the day of Christ's coming, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. What is that going to look like? I can only imagine. But notice, the eyes and the ears will be engaged. It will pass away with a roar. Notice verse 12. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The day of the Lord is synonymous with the day of God. Just different words. Same day. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Extraordinary display. Cosmic fireworks, to say the least. And then notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's a euphemism for believers who have died. From the vantage point of those who remain, as we look at their deceased body, Paul says they're just asleep. He's not teaching a doctrine of soul sleep. He means that that body, which is now dead, is going to rise again. And so, in effect, They're only asleep. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus dies and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left, get this, until the coming of the Lord. When is this going to take place? At the coming of the Lord. His second coming. Because Jesus already came the first time, but he's coming again. And they will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. It will not be silent. It will not be quiet. It will not be a secret. It will be the loudest noise that anyone on planet Earth has ever heard. Amen, Brother Mike. And notice how Paul describes this loud announcement in these three different ways. A cry of command. In other words, this is from God. This is God's plan and purpose. And everyone will listen. The voice of an archangel, the only archangel I've ever heard of in Scripture, is Michael. And with the sound of the trumpet of God, it'll be loud. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And by the way, that Greek word that is translated in our English versions, caught up, is translated into Latin, so the Latin Vulgate, as raptura. That's where we get the word rapture from. But notice that whatever the rapture is, it ain't quiet and it ain't secret. If you didn't import any other presuppositions and biases into this passage, you would never think that there is such a thing as a secret, quiet rapture. No, it's right on the heels. It's coincident with the coming of the Lord and this loud noise and the resurrection of believers. Again, if you didn't think of any other passage, what 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 literally says by itself is that there will be people alive when the Lord comes. Jesus is going to come with those who have already fallen asleep. And those who are alive at that time will be raptured up to meet the Lord in the air, so that the Lord will come with all of his people as a grand, innumerable conquering army, which was a phenomenon which people in the ancient world were familiar with. When there would be this conquering general or king or emperor who would march victoriously down Main Street with all of his followers, all of his subjects in tow. That's the imagery for the second coming of Christ. But that's how it will look and sound like. When will it take place? I've already hinted at this a little bit. No human being knows the time of Christ's return. Even Jesus, according to his human nature, while he was on the earth, didn't know. In other words, there was no brain cell in Christ's human brain that contained that bit of information. But the Bible describes the timing of Christ's second coming in these terms, where we've already seen a bunch of examples. The last day, the hour, The day of Christ, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord at the end of the age. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we looked there earlier. Peter, in verses 1 through 13, he links together the coming of the Lord, verse 4, with the day of judgment, verse 7, and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth in verse 13. This will occur on the day of the Lord, again, verse 10, or the day of God, verse 12, same day. Those terms are used interchangeably. But notice in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44, about that day, the hour. And in Matthew chapter 25, let's look at Matthew chapter 25 briefly. Notice verse 13, for example. So remember that in the original, when the Bible was written by the original human authors, no chapters, no verses. Sometimes chapter divisions are helpful and sometimes they're not. Chapter 25 immediately follows chapter 24. I don't mean that sarcastically. It's the same discourse. In verse 20, in chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the coming of the Son of Man. We see that already. We've seen it in verse 30. We've seen it in verse 37, verse 39, the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 42, what day your Lord is coming? As chapter 25 opens in the same discourse, Jesus takes a breath and then he gives the parable of the 10 virgins. What's the point of the parable of the 10 virgins? Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. In the context, the day or the hour of the coming of the Son of Man. When judgment will occur, which is part of the significance of the parable of the 10 virgins. Verse 19, the parable of the talents, what takes place. There's a landowner who goes off and entrusts his wealth in the form of talents to his servants. And in verse 19, now after a long time, that's supposed to illustrate the long time between Christ's first and second coming, which in God's eyes is like 2 days, judging from 2 Peter chapter 3. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Notice again the coordination of the second coming of Christ with judgment. Verses 31 through 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he's going to go on and judge the entire world. So again, the second coming of Christ brings the day of judgment, and it is on the day of the Lord, the day of God, the day of judgment, the day of Jesus Christ, the end. Another aspect of the when of Christ's second coming is that it will come suddenly and unexpectedly. Jesus talks about that in Matthew chapter 24, parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Paul says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, unexpectedly." 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Then Jesus uses this language through the Apostle John in the book of Revelation a number of times. Revelation 3:3, the words of Jesus, "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Revelation 16 and verse 15, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the man who stays awake, keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and be exposed." And towards the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon." From our standpoint, well, it's sure been a long time. From God's standpoint, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. It's only been a couple of days. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done." Once again, the connection between the second coming of Christ and judgment. So that's when. Notice, we're not allowed to get any more specific than that. Although I would be surprised if... No, I'm just teasing. So how should we respond? It depends on who you are. It depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you're not in the Lord and Jesus comes today, then the Bible says you will be terrified. Around Halloween time, people like to go to haunted houses. I don't like to be scared, just in case you're wondering. In fact, I've gone to some of those before. I think because of the repaired aneurysm I've had in my heart and all that stuff, I think if I went to one of those open houses, I would die. I would be scared to death. But the way that unbelievers will be scared to death, petrified at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is so much more profound than anything you could possibly experience today. Because you will know that you're guilty. You will know that everything you've ever heard about Jesus from the Bible is actually true. And worst of all, you will know that for you it's too late. The day of grace has passed and gone. The first time Jesus did not come for judgment, that Jesus himself said that. "I have not come to judge the world, but that the world through me might be saved." But the second time, he is coming for judgment. And it'll be too late if you're not in the Lord, and it will scare you more than you can imagine. And so how should you respond now? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you, so believers in Thessalonica, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what repentance looks like. That's what coming to Christ is. We all have our idols. When it boils right down to it, there is something that we ascribe ultimate importance to. There is something that we devote our blood and treasure to, our time, ourselves. If it's not God, it's an idol. And when you become a Christian, you turn from your idols to serve the living and true God. And then Paul goes on in this description of what a true believer is. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you stay in your sins, there is wrath to come. The reasonable thing to do now is to turn from your idols to Christ and be saved from that wrath. And rather than fearing the second return of Christ, which you should if you're unconverted, you will wait for it with eager anticipation. So repent and be delivered from the wrath to come. If you're an unbeliever, if you're a believer, there's a twofold response. We were in 2 Peter chapter 3 earlier. Look there again. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 11 and 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? So the certainty of the second coming of Christ should motivate us to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Not that we can accelerate it, but hastening means we want it to come quickly. Which is why John says at the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon." And then John's conclusion is, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Not wait, because I have all these things that I want to do and all this wealth I want to acquire and all this fame that I want to gain. I have all these goals. I have this bucket list. Nope. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus is going to come again, and for believers, he's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And we have this glimpse of that in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. John writes, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Behold, I am making all things new.'" And as glorious as that is, the best part is going to be the presence of Christ, communion with Christ, without the hindrances that we now experience, especially the hindrance of our remaining sin. Samuel Rutherford, in his hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," says this in one of the stanzas. I think there's like 20 stanzas in that hymn. In our hymn book, I think there's like 4. But here's one of them. "The bride eyes not her garment." And remember what we saw in Revelation chapter 21, that the new Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The new Jerusalem is not a structure. It is a people. It's a community of people. "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, glorious as it will be, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all of the great and precious promises that are yes and amen in Christ. Thank you for all of those promises that we've already experienced. Justification and adoption and regeneration and sanctification and more. But Lord, we're looking forward to the completion of our salvation and all of the glorious blessings, good things that still lie ahead. We pray that you will help us to be those who wait for the coming of the Lord with eager anticipation. And Lord, if there is any unsaved under the sound of these words, please, please save them today. Help them to not waste their lives or to waste eternity, but to come to Jesus today. In his name we pray. Amen.